In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. As you may know, I am not Joshua Condon, as it says in the program. My name is Ethan Richardson, and I work for Mockingbird Ministries. We're based in Charlottesville, Virginia, and we had a conference here in Houston this weekend, and so Joshua was nice enough to ask me to come, and my wife Hannah is here. We were married in June, and so it's just been great. We are full of brisket and Tex-Mex, and we're heading back to Virginia today, but it's just been so nice to be here and to be at this church. Everybody's been so gracious and kind. So I want to talk about the gospel reading that was just read, and the question about whether or not to pay taxes to Caesar. It seems as if the Pharisees and the Herodians are asking a deeper question, and the real question is whether or not the kingdom of God is subject to the kingdom of Caesar. Because listen, Jesus, if you're going to talk about the kingdom of God, that's great and all, but let's get down to what really matters. If Caesar tells you to step aside, if the world comes through and tells you to move it or lose it, what are you going to do? Who wins that battle? And it seems like Jesus' answer borders on nonchalance. He says, well, whose face is on that coin? And they say, well, you know, it's Caesar's and the emperor's. And he said, well, if his face is on it, let him have it. That's, if it's his coin, then give it back to him. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Of course, the Pharisees and the Herodians and you and me are not so nonchalant about this. If we're going according to Caesar, a whole heck of a lot is Caesar's. It's not just the face on the silver dollar. It's the new public school. It's the new road system, the public library, the new NFL team. You know, Caesar is the face of this new culture that's coming in and taking over what we know to be normal. And soon our kids are going to be, you know, not singing Father Abraham had many sons, but they're going to be looking up to Hercules and lifting weights and throwing discus around. And it's not just about this coin or the tax. It's about the world changing. And this is the beginning of the end, Jesus. And so the Pharisees' question is actually a trap. Anyone who claims to be God's chosen man, who is saying that he is God's son, isn't just going to roll over and die. He's going to have some sort of plan of action, you know? He's going to organize. He's going to protest. He's going to protect the people. He's surely not going to sit idly by while all these Roman hulks come through to sort of indoctrinate the people. But oddly enough, that kind of sounds like that's what Jesus is about to do. He says, if this is what Caesar wants, give it to him. And give to God what is God's. Those aren't exactly fighting words. And they don't sound any more heartening now than they did then. Maybe Jesus just thought the Roman Empire was not such a bad deal. I mean, after all, they bring civilization to the uncivilized. You know, they give protection to a group of people that may not have had it before. I mean, back in this day, countries would actually ask for the Romans to come in and take over because that also meant that they weren't going to be pestered by all the other, you know, surrounding territories. It's kind of like in high school with the football jocks. You know, they may not be your personality type, but if you befriend them, you know, that means you won't get swirlies in the bathroom after lunch, you know? So maybe that's what Jesus is saying. Like, let's not be so harsh on the Romans. Let's let them in because it could work out for us after all. But I don't think this is what Jesus is saying. And I don't think he's interested in the empire at all. I think what he's actually saying is that there are two totally different kingdoms with two totally different currencies. And they're still around today, both of them. Both of them are alive and kicking. And both of them still have nearly nothing in common, much as we might like to think that they do. The first kingdom is the kingdom of man, as I'm calling it. And its currency is not just the denarius, but it's the currency of power, the currency of might. And the second kingdom is the kingdom of God that Jesus has been preaching about. And its currency is the currency of love. So we don't really go around calling this the kingdom of man, but you've heard of it before. It's also known as the American dream, or the ladder to success, or the system. And we're still paying taxes to it today. We see it on reality TV. Does anybody watch The Bachelor? Nobody? We see it in the inspirational mottos that are just lining the gyms that we are members to. We see it on people's Facebook news feeds. The kingdom of man is where we simply live and breathe. It's where we work. It's where we sleep. It's often how we think and believe. And the core tenet is this: I will make a name for myself. I will make a name for myself. And we still pay taxes to this kingdom, and the currency we pay with is power. And what do I mean by this, that the currency we pay with is power? I mean that more often than not, the way that we get around in the world is by coercion and force. And maybe you're like me and you think, well, not really. I'd probably say I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I'm not trying to change the world or be sort of this power-seeking individual. But like me, maybe you tend to forget some things about yourself. Like just this week, sending a text message to my wife that said, yeah, sure, I'll pick up the groceries again. Or how you go to a philanthropy event. And sure, yeah, the philanthropy, it's a big deal, and you're glad to go, and it's for the community and all this. But maybe also you kind of want to go because you want to be the type of person that goes to philanthropy events. Like, that person, gosh, he just really cares about the community. So that's why we go. Or there are times where we have conversations with friends and there's another friend that's not in the room, and we just so happen to maybe throw that friend under the bus so that we feel a little bit better about ourselves. The poet and Texan, Christian Wyman, I don't know if you've heard of him, but if you haven't, you should read him. He's fantastic. He talks about this power hunger. And he calls it the disease of ambition. Here's what he says. So long as your ambition is to stamp your existence upon existence, think of Caesar's face on this coin, your nature upon nature, then your ambition is corrupt and you are pursuing a ghost. You're pursuing something that isn't even there. In the currency of power, we resolve to chase the ghost of our own glory. I will make a name for myself. And throughout time, this is the most used currency the world has ever seen. Why power? Well, because power lends us this delicious illusion of control. It gives us the sense that we are in control. We believe that if we can just make it to the top, we will finally be safe from catastrophe. And it's not just the wide-scale, macroscopic view of life that we do this. We do it with all the little micro moments in our life, too. You know, we think about fitness and say, well, you know, I really need to take a nap because I've just worked too hard this week. But if I miss my total core reboot class again this week, I'm just not going to have that sculpted figure like I wish. Or we think, you know, if anybody uses Instagram or Facebook, we just pick that perfect picture that makes it seem like the experience we had this weekend was perfect. And everybody else can see that it was perfect too. Or, you know, if we have kids, we think, All Tommy needs is that wreck. If he gets that wreck, he's into Columbia, and we can finally stop worrying about what his future is going to look like. And it's not like these things in and of themselves are bad. You know, it's good to be fit. It's good to know what you're going to do with your life. But it begins to make us think that our lives are mappable, that we can map out our lives. And when we believe that we can map out our lives, things start to change. The way we start to look at the world changes. Instead of making friends, we make connections. You know, we make business connections. Or come football season, you start thinking about, oh, it's time to make mom's chili. I just love having mom's chili come football season. But instead, you've got this inner calorie counter, and you've started to think, well, I'm on this juice diet, and I really can't afford to, you know, have another ground beef meal, you know, this time around. Or you wear a bracelet around your wrist to tell you, like, how much you've walked today. Does anybody have you can admit it. Does anybody have a Fitbit or one, two, three? And the rest of you just won't admit it? Yeah. Well, okay, there's another one that's coming out next year. I kid you not. It is called the Pavlok, and it is going to put the Fitbit to shame. This comes from the Tech Times, and this is how they describe the Pavlok. Changing your habits takes discipline and willpower, which most people just don't have. Maybe all you need is a good old-fashioned electric shock every once in a while. Enter the Pavlok, a new wristband that helps users stay on track with their goals by giving them a small electric shock when they fail, among some other punishments. Pavlok helps you replace bad habits with good ones. Each day, you get a task to help you complete your goal. If you succeed, you earn a reward, such as a prize or money. If you fail, you get a punishment, such as paying a fine, losing access to your phone, or even an electric shock that delivers up to 340 volts of electric current. You know, like, I was reading this and I thought maybe I'd actually start running for a change, you know? But at the same time, can you imagine the anxiety just walking around thinking, when's the next bolt coming, you know? When is it going to get me? And it's not just with these crazy wristbands, but also just it's the price of admission for the idea of control. You know, if I map out my life, if I figure it out, if I can manipulate all the circumstances and get to the top, well, then I've made it. With the currency of power, like Caesar's face on the coin, every moment is bought or sold with my own image stamped on a coin, the name I want to make for myself. And it's so burdensome to think that way. And mainly the reason it's so burdensome is because our dissatisfaction just can't be quenched, you know? There's a guy, Brian J. Stanley, who says in the New York Times that this approval game never pays out and that we're this way from day one and we're this way until our last day. Here's Stanley. At every stage of life, we desire to be noticed and affirmed by others. Infants are born craving affection as much as milk. Children playing do not require the active involvement of nearby adults. But if you try to leave, they demand that you watch them play. Adolescents, in their perpetual anxiety to be popular, do not so much look at others through their own eyes as constantly look at themselves through others' eyes. Those who are dying worry about being remembered after death. Though when dead, how can they care if they're forgotten? As adults, our successes give us little pleasure unless sweetened by others' admiration. And so Jesus sees this world and he surrenders this world to Caesar because it's not the world that he sees as the real world. For Jesus' kingdom, the currency of Caesar's coin, just it doesn't pay. It may seem to pay, but it doesn't pay. It's not the kingdom of God, where the only currency that matters is the currency of love. It is where, as 1 Corinthians calls it, the foolish wisdom of the cross reigns. In this world, there's no ascendancy, but descent. There's no meritocracy, no earning, but just that leveled playing field. There are no reasons for self-promotion, because there's nothing left to earn. There's only the deep, unmovable, unchangeable love of God that says to his child, "You are my child, and with you I am well pleased." Jesus spends his entire ministry talking about this kingdom of God, and it not only doesn't sound like Caesar's kingdom, but it just sounds altogether wacky. He talks about one sheep being lost and the shepherd just completely leaving the 99 that he's got rounded up and chasing after this one sheep, presumably while the other 99 are just doing whatever. He talks about workers who sleep in and show up late, and they get paid the same wage that the ones who actually did show up on time got paid. He talks about God's mercy being just thrown out like seeds on the ground, but not in ordered rows, but wildly in the streets, in the bushes, on the road. His wisdom is not the power gained by career jockeying or making proper business connections or 5-minute abs or Pavlok wristbands. It's in the foolishness of children playing because they're kids. His movement is not like ours, which is always hoping to puff up and increase and expand. His movement is always moving down, becoming smaller. Which is why we stand here in 2014 in the same predicament that the Pharisees are, asking Jesus this question. If this kingdom of man is not your kingdom, where is yours? Because I don't see it. All I see is the kingdom of Caesar. All I see is the kingdom of power. And we often don't see it. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is like a seed that's buried in the ground and covered over. It's like yeast that gets buried in the dough and you can't see it. But it does something you just can't see. And so we struggle along in the kingdom of man, the kingdom of power, paying our taxes, putting our best foot forward, worrying at night about the name we're making for ourselves. And we wonder if there's anything more. And isn't it funny that the most visible currency, that this kingdom of power, the most visible currency is the false one? And the realist currency is the one that so often seems to be impossible to find. This sermon is based on a song by Joseph Arthur, who's a folk singer, and he calls Jesus' way the currency of love, and says, you know, "I have no real currency but the currency of love." And in the song he says this: "I lost one more struggle, I broke every rule, to become a monster in the coat of a fool, trying to find diamonds in a world of mud. What else could we want for but the currency of love?" And I think that's what Jesus thinks. I mean, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Let him at it. Let him have it. The power, the control, the anxiety comes in its wake like an electric shock, and give to God what is God's. Quit pursuing the ghost. Quit stamping your name on coins that don't pay. Give this job to God, because it's God's job anyways. And the funny thing is that he already has paid it. The currency of love is the only currency that matters, and as the spiritual goes, which Johnny Cash sings so well. The old account was settled long ago. No taxes necessary. So where are you this week? Where are you unable to see anything but the kingdom of man? Where are you unable to see anything but the currency of power? What's keeping you awake at night? Who's receiving your tax money? It may be hard to see it, but the kingdom of God is here. Follow me in faith, Jesus says, into the mystery of my death and resurrection, into the deep relief of my Father's love. Amen.